The book of Malachi, chapter 2. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. So if you find the minor prophets like Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, keep turning until you find Zechariah and then the book of Malachi, or just find the book of Matthew and turn a few pages back from that. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament as it's found in our Bibles. It was also the last book of the Old Testament to be written. After Malachi wrote, there were 400 years with no written revelation from the Lord. And in Malachi chapter 2, beginning at verse 17, we see a prophecy of the day that someone is going to come to the temple. But Malachi says that the Lord will come to the temple, and he also says that the Lord's covenant messenger will come to the temple. And we begin to suspect, as we read in Malachi, that the Lord and his messenger are actually the same person. And we see, of course, this fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who is truly God and truly man. So we'll be reading from Malachi, beginning at chapter 2, verse 17, and we'll read through chapter 3, verse 5. There Malachi writes this: "You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, 'How have we wearied him?' By saying, 'Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them,' or by asking, 'Where is the God of justice?' Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow, the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. For our New Testament reading, we turn to the Gospel of Mark. After Malachi, you'll find the Gospel of Matthew, then the Gospel of Mark. We are studying the Gospel of Mark together, and this morning we'll be reading and looking at the entirety of chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, that's found on page 847, if you're using the Pew Edition Bible from the rack in front of you. Mark chapter 11. And there we read this: "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they said them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and many spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers. But the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them? Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. And they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he'll say, why then did you not believe him? But shall we say from man? They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Praise God for the gospel of his Son. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that Jesus is the King who entered Jerusalem to die, that he is the one who came as part of your plan of deliverance, laid down before the foundations of the world, that he came to fulfill that plan, to bring us forgiveness and deliverance. We pray, Lord, that you would humble our hearts before him, teach us to trust him, teach us to put our faith in him completely. Teach us to see him as the only way of entering your presence and knowing you as our Father. We pray that as we look at this passage together, the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this past summer, Raylene and I got to go to the RYS convention with some of the high schoolers from our church, which is always an awesome time. And every year at the convention, there's a day away. So this past summer, our day away was at an amusement park. It was great. And the day was winding down. We had time for one more ride before we had to get back on the bus to go back to the convention. So we were like, we're going to have one more ride. We all got in line. And it was one of those lines that twists and turns, and you never know how much longer you have left. So we were super bored in line. And then we noticed that there was this one tree that was very interesting and very different to us. And we were trying to figure out what kind of tree is this, but no one had a clue. None of us had our cell phones to try to Google the answer either. So we were just looking at this tree. What kind of tree is this? But then my sister, who was there with her church's youth group, she came around the bend in the line and with barely a second glance, identified the tree, just like that. I forget what it was, maybe a larch or something, but my sister had worked for years at a tree nursery. She was familiar with trees. She had that knowledge that can only come from living and working a long time with something. And so when she sees a tree, she could just identify it. Now, for me to identify a tree, I have to go to my shelf, get out the little nature guide, and follow all the steps. What shape is the leaf? Is it simple? Is it compound? What does the bark look like? Is it smooth? What color is it? And you have to work through all those steps to narrow it down and then make a guess, which in my case is usually wrong. But my sister, who's lived and worked with trees, she can tell them at a glance. Now, when we read these stories in Mark chapter 11, they're very familiar to us. The triumphal entry, Jesus cleansing the temple, even that weird fig tree thing. A lot of us have grown up with these stories. We celebrate them every Palm Sunday. Maybe you grew up in a church where the Sunday school kids carried in palm branches and it was beautiful. It was filled with warm memories. It's a wonderful thing. But maybe we don't understand everything about what's going on here. Just like maybe there's a tree in your yard or in your parents' yard that's very familiar to you. Maybe you had a swing in it or a tree fort. Maybe you just like sitting underneath in the shade. It's familiar. You love it. But to be honest, you have no clue what kind of tree it is. For some of us, that's what these Bible stories from the Gospels are like. They're familiar. They're well-loved. But we're not always sure what's going on. We're not always able to identify everything about them. See, everything that Jesus does in Mark 11 is filled with meaning. And if you were living in Jerusalem at that time, you would be someone who lived with and worked with the Old Testament all the time. And so you would be like my sister in the tree. You would see what Jesus was doing and say, I know exactly what he's up to here. But we don't live with or work with the Old Testament in the same way that the Israelites did. We don't see all the meanings, the images, the prophecies, the ideas that stood behind his actions here. So this morning, we're going to look at the different parts of Mark chapter 11 to identify Jesus' message. Just like we might look at the different parts of a tree, the leaves, the bark, the growth patterns, to identify what kind of tree it is. So that's our plan for this morning, to dig into the stories of Mark 11 to see how the pieces fit together to show us, as Mark is always trying to show us, who Jesus is and what he came to do. The way we're going to do that this morning is by first looking at four images from this chapter: the donkey, the Passover, the fig tree, and the temple. The four big players in Mark 11 as far as literary images go. So first, we'll start with a familiar image, the donkey that Jesus rides into Jerusalem. Now, we've been preparing for this entrance into Jerusalem for quite some time now. In chapters 8, 9, and 10 of Mark, three times Jesus explicitly lays it out for his disciples. I'm going to Jerusalem, and there I'm going to be captured, tortured, and put to death. That's why we're going to Jerusalem. And the disciples didn't get it. But we've heard the story. We've heard that prophecy repeated those three times. So when we read Mark 11, verse 1, and they're drawing near to Jerusalem, there's that sense of foreboding. There's that dread, that sense of the inevitable. Jesus is heading to torture and death. And as the story unfolds, Jesus sends a couple of his disciples ahead of him into town. Go ahead, walk into the village, you'll find a colt, a young donkey tied up. Take that donkey and bring him back to me. If anyone stops you, just tell them that the Lord needs this donkey and they'll let you go. So they go, and sure enough, everything happens as Jesus told them it would. So at first glance, once again, we're amazed by the knowledge and control that Jesus has. Just like when he knew the secret thoughts in the hearts of the people around him, like in chapter 2. Just like when he calmed the storm in chapter 4. Jesus is in control. Jesus has this knowledge, and we're left in awe of him. He's demonstrating once again his divine might. This is truly God come in the form of this man. There's something else that Mark wants us to see. This isn't a miracle to entertain us or to amaze us. The reason that Jesus knows this is not just because his divine nature knows all things. The reason that Jesus knows this about the donkey and all this detail is to show us once again that this is all part of his plan. The rescue plan for this world made even before the creation. The divine plan of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit to redeem the world in this exact way. As we enter Jerusalem with Jesus, he's showing us once again that what is about to happen is not an accident. Since Jesus came, too many people, philosophers, historians, religious experts, they've all tried to explain Jesus away as a good teacher, a political activist, a prophet, a man who had ideas ahead of his time, who sadly got himself killed. What a tragedy. If only he hadn't gone to Jerusalem. He stuck out his neck a little too far and ended up paying the price. If only he had lived longer. What a terrible accident. But as if the three prophecies in Mark 8, 9, and 10 aren't enough, this passage in Mark 11 is reminding us once again that Jesus knew he was going into Jerusalem to die. And he went willingly, for this is the reason for which he came. This was the plan, down to the last details about donkeys and their owners. Well, now, why a donkey? See, here's the thing that we have to understand. Jesus didn't invent the idea of a triumphal entry. If you were an Israelite living in the years before or after Jesus, in your lifetime, you would have seen a handful of triumphal entries into Jerusalem. Remember that Palestine in Jesus' day was a hotbed of political unrest. There were the Israelites. They had returned from exile some 400 or 500 years ago, and they viewed this land as their promised land, their rightful inheritance given to them by God. But then the Greek Empire came, then the Roman Empire came, and as long as you keep the tax payments coming, you can live here. You can talk in promised land language all you want. You can have your temple, you can serve your God, but we're the ones in charge. You have to follow our rules, our governor, you're part of our empire. And that wouldn't sit well with anyone, but it certainly didn't sit well with the Israelites. Their whole religion was very much tied to this land. And to have someone else's name and flag waving over them was very much a problem. And so over and over again, liberators would rise up. They normally started on the outskirts, often in the wilderness, teaching, holding rallies, gathering strength, gathering followers, gathering an army. And then the time would come and they would ride triumphantly into Jerusalem to declare their independence from Greece or Rome or whoever the oppressor was. You can read about men like Judah the Hammer, Simon the Star, Simon Bar Giora. This is what they did. They came from the wilderness and rode into Jerusalem and were gladly welcomed by all the discontented Israelites. Some of them even claimed that they were the Messiah, the long-awaited deliverer promised by the Old Testament. So you can see how Jesus fit that mold in a lot of people's eyes. They saw him coming and said, well, here's another political liberator who started out his movement in the wilderness. He gathered his followers, and now he's coming to Jerusalem. That explains the way the disciples thought of him, the way the Pharisees thought of him, and eventually how Rome thought of him. But Jesus chose to ride in on a donkey. Jesus, as usual, deliberately departed from the script that everyone else used. He came in on a donkey, not on a war horse, not on a chariot, not in a kingly procession. He came riding a regular donkey, actually on a young donkey. This wasn't a steed fit for a king. This was a steed fit for a little child. It's odd. And it demonstrates that Jesus definitely is king, but not the kind of king that fits into the world's categories of kingship. Jesus is majestic, but he's also meek. He's gentle. He's peaceful. He comes not to make war with the Romans, with swords loud clashing. So that's the donkey, this young donkey, the steed that a child would ride. And it demonstrates that Jesus comes in gentleness and peace. Now, the second image we want to look at is the image of Passover. Now, that word Passover doesn't appear in Mark chapter 11 at all, but that word lies behind so much of what is happening here. Passover was that great feast of the Israelite people. You can read about it in Exodus chapter 12. The first Passover was celebrated the night before the Israelites were set free from slavery in Egypt. It was the great feast of deliverance, the day that every Israelite would celebrate the great acts of salvation that God performed for them. So if Jesus is entering Jerusalem on this Palm Sunday, Passover is going to be celebrated on Thursday. That's why there's so many people in Jerusalem. They were celebrating the Passover in the holy city. They came from miles around. That's why the crowds are extra crowdy. And in understanding the Passover as the setting for this story gives us all kinds of insight into Jesus' last week that began with his triumphal entry. So before we go into that, let's step back a moment. Last week, we talked a little bit about how we as a church place ourselves within what we call the Reformed tradition. And what we mean by that is that we trace a lot of our heritage as a church back to the Reformation, which was a movement that started 500 years ago. This year is actually the 500th anniversary of the beginning of this movement. And there were a lot of pieces to that Reformation, but one of the biggest and most important pieces is the idea that everything we believe, everything we do as a church, it needs to be based on Scripture, on God's Word. We are reforming ourselves as a church around the truth of Scripture. So to be a reformed church is to value the Bible in our doctrines, our preaching, and our lives. And that includes the Old Testament as well as the New. We don't just view the Old Testament as a mine where sometimes you can find a few gold nuggets but then basically ignore the rest. Maybe a few good stories, a few good verses, and the rest, well, it's a little weird. We don't really need to bother ourselves with it. No, we believe that this entire book, Old and New Testaments, tells the one story of Jesus Christ coming into the world. The Old Testament is crucially important for our understanding of who Jesus is and what he came to do. One of the fundamental purposes of the Old Testament is to give us a story, give us a language so that we can understand Jesus. If you just read the New Testament with no knowledge of the Old Testament, so much would be lost to you. For instance, at the beginning of the Gospel of John, John the Baptist comes onto the scene and says about Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world." If you didn't have the Old Testament, there'd be no way to understand that statement. Why a lamb? Without the Old Testament, that statement would sound just as bizarre as John saying, "Behold, the giraffe of God." But because we have the Old Testament, we know that that lamb language has all these ideas connected with it. The idea of a sacrifice for sin, the idea of a way to restore our relationship with God through someone dying on our behalf. And it's the same way with the idea that Jesus entered Jerusalem and died while the people were celebrating the Passover. Passover was the day of salvation, the day when oppression ended, the day when chains were broken, the day when burdens are lifted, the day when great blessing is poured out from heaven and you walk into a brand new life. It's the day when the tyrant that's been pressing you down is defeated, the day when you are set free. And most importantly, it's the day when God came to walk with you. Those are all the things that God did for his people in Exodus chapter 12. He set Israel free from Egypt. He defeated Pharaoh so that his people could leave their bondage. And God began walking beside them, leading them through the Red Sea, giving them his law, and living in their camp in the tabernacle. God symbolized his presence with a fiery, cloudy pillar that never left their side. Those are the things that the people are in Jerusalem celebrating in Mark 11. So when Jesus comes in, they start singing Psalm 118, a psalm of deliverance, a psalm that's part of a group of psalms that celebrate freedom from Egypt. That's what the people are doing in verses 9 and 10. But they're taking the words of Psalm 118 and they're singing them about Jesus. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They shout out, "Hosanna," which means, "Please save us." They sing about the coming kingdom of David. They're taking this Passover idea of deliverance and applying it to Jesus. "Jesus, you're riding into Jerusalem like all the other liberators. We think you're the one who will make us great again like when David was our king. Please save us. Do again what God did in Exodus. Free us from Rome like God freed us from Egypt so long ago. Please save us." But the people did not understand the message that Jesus sent with the donkey. Yes, he had come to deliver them, to save them, to answer their cries of Hosanna, but not in the way they expected. He had not come to crush Rome. He had come as the ultimate son of David, the ultimate deliverer, the ultimate king. He had come to do battle with real oppressors, not empires of man, but the real problems that humans face, sin and evil and injustice and death, the real slavery we are all under, the real oppression that presses down on every human being. That's what Jesus came to deal with. Most of the crowd shouting, "Save us," referred to save us from the Romans. But Jesus heard the true cries of broken hearts, hearts that were beat down by their sin, beat down by the hatred that surrounds them, beat down by the weight of living in a broken world. Jesus had come to bring his kingdom, and within a few short days, he would go to battle alone on a cross to bring his people that freedom. That's what the whole Old Testament story of Passover prepares us for. It gives us a language with which to understand what Jesus came to do. Well, now we have to move on to the bit about the fig tree, because this is something crazy. The part of the story we don't often tell because we just don't know what to do with it. Everyone watches Jesus come into town. There's this whole palm branch parade with psalm singing. The palms were signs of victory. They're what you waved when a triumphant king came home from war. And then it's kind of anticlimactical. Verse 11, Jesus looks around at everything, and then he realizes it's late, so he and his disciples go out to the village of Bethany where they spend the night. And then the next morning, they're on their way back into Jerusalem, and Jesus sees a fig tree, and he's hungry. Now, it wasn't fig season, but there were lots of leaves on the tree, and normally with a fig tree, the fruit begins to appear about the same time as the leaves, and you can eat the fruit when it's green and not fully ripe, so maybe Jesus was looking for some green figs to eat. But when he went up to the tree, he noticed that there was no fruit of any kind, ripe or unripe. Nothing for him to eat. So Jesus curses the fig tree. He says, "May no one eat fruit from you ever again." Now in verse 20, we're told that the next day, Jesus and the disciples walk by the same tree and it's absolutely withered. Jesus' curse was not just empty words spoken in frustration. The tree he cursed actually died completely within 24 hours. And we kind of think, is this kind of an overreaction? I mean, it wasn't even fig season. Why did you curse the tree? But the fig tree is meant to teach us something. See, again, this isn't just a miracle to show us that Jesus is divine. It does show us Jesus' awesome power. It reminds us of who he is, but it's also a symbolic act. In the Old Testament, it was very common to use the fig tree as an image, as a word picture. All over in the Old Testament, you'll find this phrase, "and every man will sit under his own fig tree." It's all over the prophets. Apparently, the Israelites really loved figs. And so when the prophets wanted to describe a life of real blessing, the best way to phrase it was that every man will sit under his own fig tree. That's what Israel was like when they lived in relationship with God, that life of covenant blessing. But they did not always follow God's will. They did not always choose that path. They fell into sin. They compromised themselves with other gods. They followed the idols of their own hearts instead of the good life that God had called them to. They followed idols of sex and power and pride. In Jeremiah 8, Jeremiah, the prophet, is describing the sinfulness of Israel, and he uses this image of the fig tree. He says, "When I would gather them, declares the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree. Even the leaves are withered, and what I gave them has passed away from them." Hosea is another prophet who spent much time preaching against the idols that God's people followed. And he too used the fig tree as an image. In Hosea 2, he said that God would come and lay waste to your vines and fig trees. In Hosea 9, God uses the fig tree as an image for his relationship with Israel. God says that Israel's fathers, men like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were that delicious first fruit from the fig tree. But now God says, because of your idols, Israel's root is dried up and they shall bear no fruit. God will reject them because they have not listened to him. That's the prophecy of Hosea 9. The fig tree was always used as a picture of God's relationship with the people of Israel. So when Jesus curses the fig tree, he's not losing his temper. He's not acting on a whim. He's physically acting out the prophecies of the Old Testament. The whole Old Testament is the history of God dealing with his people Israel. But they rejected God. And soon they would reject his son. Jesus came in mercy and forgiveness, but he also came with a judgment of God. The judgment foretold by Hosea and Jeremiah and many other prophets who use this language of a withered fig tree. And now Jesus is picturing that judgment against Jerusalem by literally cursing a fig tree as a living parable. And that leads us into the fourth image, the temple. The temple was the center of the city of Jerusalem. It was the most impressive and most important building, the heart of the Jewish religion. This was the building where God met man. When Solomon completed building that first temple, that glory cloud, that pillar of fire that had followed the people of Israel ever since the first Passover, that cloud came and entered the temple. It was God's way of saying that I am living here with you. If you need to be forgiven, if you want to celebrate your deliverance, come here to God's presence in the temple. That's why all these crowds had come to Jerusalem at the Passover. The temple, that place of God's presence, was central to the Israelite identity. But here's the thing, everybody knew that about the Israelites. So when the Greek Empire and the Roman Empire took over Palestine, they used that knowledge as a way to keep the Israelites in check. So they would take their shields, the shields of the soldiers who had defeated Israel, and they would display them in the temple. One foreign ruler even went so far as to bring pigs into the temple and sacrifice them on the holy altar, which of course was a huge slap in the face to the Israelite people since pigs were considered unclean animals. So remember how we said that there were many political liberators who made triumphal entries into Jerusalem. They came in to put an end to foreign oppression. Interestingly, the idea of cleansing the temple was always a part of their agenda. You would think that the first thing on these liberators' minds would be to take over the palace so that they could sit on the throne. But the liberators' first stop was always the temple. It had to be cleansed of whatever influence the foreign oppressors had left there. So just like with the triumphal entry, Jesus is actually following a pattern of a Jewish liberator entering Jerusalem. And the first thing on his agenda is to cleanse the temple. But just like with the triumphal entry, Jesus does not follow the script. Because who does he drive out? Not the foreigners, not the Romans. He drives out his fellow Israelites. In verse 15, we're told about all these money changers and pigeon sellers. What's that all about? Well, everyone in Jerusalem used Roman money. And Roman money had the emperor's picture on it. And as I said, the Israelites didn't want any reminder of foreign oppression inside the temple. So they made their own temple coinage. So everyone would come to the temple, and they would trade their Roman money with that picture of the emperor for temple money, which was safe to use inside the holy temple. And then the temple money they could use to buy the animals that they needed for sacrifices. And this was a whole protection, a whole production. It was a whole assembly line, and it took up a lot of room. So where did the Israelites decide to set up this whole assembly line? Well, they set up their tables and their stalls and their animal pens in the area that was known as the Court of the Gentiles. The Court of the Gentiles was this outer area of the temple that you could use if you were a non-Israelite who wanted to come learn about God and worship him. Maybe you had heard that there was this place in Israel where God actually dwelled with his people, this place where you could come and see for yourself. And that's what Israel was called to be, this group of people who were set free by God at the Passover. They had experienced his deliverance, and now he dwelled with them, and now they were to go out and invite others to come in and taste and see that the Lord is good. But Israel didn't want to do that. They got so caught up in their idols, so caught up in themselves, that it never happened. To the point that they took over this court of the Gentiles for their own purposes. I'm sorry if you came all this way, but there's really not room for you in here. We got to do this money-changing thing. Just us Israelites with our business, our coins, our sacrifices. So Jesus, the great king, rides into Jerusalem to cleanse the temple, but not in the way that the Israelites expected him to. He drives them out. He overturns their tables and scatters their temple currency. And verse 16 says, he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. He was kind of scary. And then verse 17, and he was teaching them. So do you realize what this means? This means that for a few short minutes, while Jesus drove everyone out, two things happened. First, the sacrificial system absolutely stopped. No animals were sold, no animals were sacrificed. Jesus made sure that no one carried anything through the temple, no animals, no sacrifices. The second thing that happened was this: the court of the Gentiles was restored to its purpose. It was a place of teaching and experiencing the presence of God. Is that not what Jesus says in verse 17? My house shall be a house of prayer for all the nations. We don't know how many Gentiles, how many foreigners were in Jerusalem that day, but if they were there, they had an opportunity to walk into the temple, into the house of prayer. There was room. There was welcome for them to hear Jesus teach and to experience his presence. Through Jesus' judgment on the Israelites, the sacrificial system ended, and the Gentiles were welcomed in. That's the connection to the fig tree. Israel was being judged. They rejected Christ. They turned away from God to their own idols, first in the Old Testament to the actual idols of the Canaanites around them, then to the gods of their own pride and selfishness. But in Jesus Christ, the good news of the gospel is this: we don't need sacrifices anymore to come into God's presence, because his death is the once-for-all sacrifice for our sins. That's what's being pictured here, the end of these sacrifices of lambs and rams and pigeons. Through that death of Jesus Christ, that he willingly came to die, we, the outsiders, the Gentiles, are welcomed into God's presence. Through that death, all nations are welcomed. Through that death, the way has been opened. Of course, this was all very astonishing. This was all very shocking. The chief priests, the scribes were furious. They wanted to kill him. The disciples were confused and amazed. In verse 21, they're amazed that this fig tree died. They're amazed that Jesus did all these things in the temple. Maybe they were thinking, I curse things all the time and nothing like this has ever happened. But Jesus says in verses 22 and 23, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Moving mountains was an Israelite phrase for something that is impossible, just like it is in our language. But Jesus doesn't say moving mountains in the abstract. He says moving this mountain. Specifically, the mountain on which Jerusalem was built, the mountain that was central to everything it meant to be an Israelite, the mountain where the temple was. Jesus is speaking of a time when Jerusalem, as they knew it, would be no more. The temple would be destroyed, never to be built again. And that'd be shocking for any Israelite. What do we do without a temple? But Jesus is saying that faith in me can withstand even that. Jesus was telling his disciples that with faith in him, they don't need that temple. The temple was that physical reminder that God dwelled with his people. Jesus is saying that even if that temple, that beautiful golden temple, is cast into the sea, even when it was utterly destroyed, never to be built again, you can have access to God. You can have that relationship with him. Because Jesus Christ is everything that temple was built to symbolize. Now that he's here, you don't need the training wheels anymore. Jesus Christ is God himself come to this earth to walk with you, to love you, to die for you. He's the king who came into this world with gentleness. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So place your faith in him. Trust in him that by his death your sins are forgiven. Trust in him that by his death evil has been conquered. Trust in him that in his death we have deliverance and freedom. With faith in him, all things are possible. It's possible for you to face uncertain days. It's possible for you to know transformation. It's possible to know that you are loved no matter how broken you might feel this morning, no matter what you've done. Jesus is the true temple. He's the place where God and man meet perfectly, completely in one person, and He is that for you. Finally, Jesus addresses authority in verses 27 through 33. Unsurprisingly, the scribes, the chief priests, the elders, they were very unhappy with Jesus. He had put them to shame. He had pointed out their hypocrisy and had brought the temple doings to a halt. So they asked him, "On whose authority do you do this?" And very cleverly, Jesus doesn't answer them. It's very clever. He doesn't play their game. But I ask you this question. We've walked through the images and the ideas from this passage. Mark has shown us who Jesus really is and what he has come to do. We've looked at all the marks. Now we have to decide what kind of tree we're looking at by answering this question. What authority does Jesus have in your life? Are you like the Israelites, so caught up in your own business, in your own self, in your own idols, that you've lost sight of God? Do you go through your religious duties and ignore the presence of Jesus, ignore his call to reach the nations? Or is your heart calling out with the crowds, save us, please? Are you looking for relief from your own sins, from the brokenness of your hearts, from the hurts and injustice that surround you in this world? Then look to Jesus. He does have the authority. He proved it with his actions. This is the plan he made before the world was even created, the plan for your rescue and redemption. So trust in him. Hear his invitation to come into God's presence. See him as your temple, the place where God reaches out to you with love and mercy, even to you. Amen. Let us pray.